services, but Caleb has a follow-up doctor's appointment in Cincinnati this week, and we'd appreciate your prayers. So far, so good for the last several months. We've been clean and clear, but we always appreciate prayers as we go and talk with the docs up there. Again, as I said, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad that this morning you answered the call to come and worship. And that's what we're going to focus on today. In this series we've been doing on hungering for reality, we're talking about having a deeper, a stronger, a more meaningful relationship with God, a real relationship. Not one that's built on virtual reality or augmented reality, but something that is absolutely genuine and real and true. And we've looked at several different lessons, and if you haven't been here for all of the lessons in the series, I encourage you to go on the website, or if you are website agnostic or whatever, and you want CDs, we'll get those for you. We'll do whatever we can so that you have the material that you need. But I think, as at least for me, as I've gone through preparing these lessons, it's helped to drive a lot of things home that maybe we took for granted before. And this morning, when we talk about this idea of answering the call, we're going to look at, and before I get too far ahead of myself, I'm missing three major points. There's three calls that we're going to look at today. We're going to look at the call from heaven, or the call from God. We're going to look at the call from hell, and then finally we're going to look at the call from the harvest. But the reason why some of us get uncomfortable when we think about this idea of the call, or the call of God, is because that in a lot of religious circles, this theory, this idea, has been grossly misused. Right, that somehow there's this clergy-laity distinction. And the reason that I'm up here preaching in front of you is not because somebody gave me a microphone, but because God spoke to me in a vision or a dream, and that's why I'm a preacher. Truth is, somebody just gave me a microphone. That's the only reason I'm up here. But when we talk about the call, when we talk about God's call that extends to everyone, and God's call extends to all who will hear. You know, the famously quoted verse that we see everywhere of John 3:16 is God died for all. There's not just a select few that are called. There's not this elect hierarchy that are called. But all of us are called. We're called first to be His children. We were created in His image. And as we looked at in our last lesson, that even the creation cries out and demands that there's a creator. But also, we're called to share this good news with anybody who will listen to us. Because if truly this is the good news, if truly we have salvation, we are called, it is demanded of us, that we tell others about how we've been saved. We tell others about how we've been set free. And some, again, get this false idea, and I think this is the virtual reality, this is the augmented reality of, well, I come and I'm here to fill a pew, and I do my part, but really, that's what we pay you guys for. You know, we got staff that's to get out and tell the community about Jesus. We've got elders that are to do that, and we've got deacons, but I'm just here, and don't get me wrong, I'm not necessarily dodging my work, but my work is just to be here and fill up the pew. You see, that's false. That's anti-biblical. There's nowhere that you can find in all of the Bible where there are any spectator Christians. There's just none. Either you're in and you're engaged, or you're not. Everything we read about, everything we see when we look at throughout from Genesis to Revelation is action, is engaged, is a walk with God. Now, it's one of the things that I've always found kind of fascinating is that there's all these verbs that are around our relationship with God. There's action that's there, right? There's action. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, not sit on the pew and watch the light, but we have to walk. We have to be engaged. We have to be moving. That's what the call says. But I want to tell you that there are a lot of people today, there are a lot of people, maybe even this morning, that can't hear the call. that it's impossible for them to hear the call. Now, is that because they're not God's chosen or elect? No. But I want to tell you the reason that many can't hear the call, and some of you, maybe even within your lives, can't hear the call, is because there's too much noise. You see, the only time you can hear the call is when you're listening for it and there's not too much noise to distract it and to drown it out. There's probably nobody in this room that doesn't have a cell phone, right? And when that phone rings, how do you know it rings? Well, it either vibrates and you can feel it vibrate, or you hear it. But what happens when you're two rooms away? And I know, millennials, you probably are never two rooms away from your phone, but old people like me will set our phone down and go do something else. If you're two rooms away and you don't hear your phone ring, what do? You don't answer it, right? Because you didn't hear it. Maybe when you get back to it and you see that you've missed a call, then you might do something about it. But if you don't hear it ring, it's impossible for you to answer. And if you can't hear God scream and beg for you and your salvation, it's because you're not listening and there's too much other noise. It's because the noise of our lives are turned up so loud that we can't hear the call to eternity. That we can't hear God calling us to action, calling us to do things. So turn with your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 6. And let's talk about this. And anybody who has had a cursory study of Isaiah probably knew this is where I was going to go, at least to start off this morning. In Isaiah chapter 6, it says, "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne." This is Isaiah 6, starting in verse 1. "High and lifted up, and a train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one he called to another, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.' And I heard the voice," well, maybe not, I can't catch the bottom of that. "And he touched my lips and said, 'Behold, he has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Now here's what I want us to think about. There's a lot to unpack just in these few verses. But I want us to understand where Isaiah was. Some of us get a bad impersonation of Isaiah and think that here Isaiah was just standing waiting for the call and was ready to go. But that's not what happened here. Let's go back and look at some history, all right? King Uzziah, or Amaziah sometimes, is depending on whether you're reading out of Chronicles or Kings, began to reign at 16 years old, and he reigned for 52 years, okay? For most of his life, we'll say, he was a really good king. He was honorable, and he honored God, and he did a lot of good things. Now, at the end of his life, he took a left-hand turn, and it ended poorly. For all the good he did in fighting off the Philistines, and all the good that he did in fighting off the enemies of God, for all of that good, at the end of his life, he got too prideful. He decided that he could be both king and priest, and went into the temple and decided that he was going to light incense and he was going to make offerings before God. The priest, the high priest and priests came in and they stopped him, and he was struck with leprosy, and his life he ended alone and died of leprosy. For all the good that he did, for all the help that God gave him throughout his life, for all of that, it ended poorly. The message there is twofold. One, that we can do a lot of good things and the end of our life can undo some of it. While he was a good king, as long as he was following God, he also made plenty of mistakes in his life. And in making those mistakes, I'm not one to call in anybody's salvation. I don't know if we'll find King Uzziah in heaven, and he just that was his punishment at the end of his life, and he's in heaven. I don't know anything about that, and to be honest, that's not worth having the conversation. But here it is, that we can undo a lot of good there, not only for us, but for others. I want us to notice a couple things. Come on with me to 2 Chronicles 26. I want to notice just a couple of quick things from Uzziah's life. 26, starting in verse 5. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of the Lord. And listen to this. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. You notice that there? As long as he sought the Lord, he prospered. But the opposite of that's true too, right? When he stopped seeking the Lord, he no longer prospered. Skip down to verse 15. There's another point here from Uzziah or Amaziah. In Jerusalem, he made machines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and great stones. And his fame spread far. But listen, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. Now, please don't misunderstand from a quick reading here and think that he was marvelously helped by skillful men. He was marvelously helped by God. It was God that allowed him and that helped him to do the great things that he did. So here is a great king who for the majority of Isaiah's life, or maybe all of Isaiah's life, did a lot of good things. But then look how it ended. Now, here Isaiah is, and he's wandered into the temple here, and he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Here's where Isaiah is. You think Isaiah is downtrodden? You think he's a little heartbroken with what's going on here? Isaiah, depending on how you want to read this and what commentator you want to look at, Isaiah, even when he sees this vision, his initial thought is fear for his life, and his initial thought is about his unclean lips and the unclean lips of everybody else that's there. Now, I don't know why Isaiah had unclean lips. I don't know if he had a problem cursing, if he had a problem gossiping. I don't know why that specifically he pointed out. But I want us to understand that Isaiah, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am of a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people with unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And what's the warning? If anyone sees God, he's going to die, right? Especially if he's unclean. But God fixed that. The seraphim took the hot coal and burned, put it on his lips, cleansed him from the fire. We see and we think about Isaiah's call, but I want you to understand that Isaiah doesn't hear this call and is unable to hear this call except for the silence of his life that happened when his king died. Sometimes, friends, it takes difficult things in our life we call hitting rock bottom before we can hear clearly. Now, Zechariah, remember back to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, Zechariah heard the call of God and guided and instructed Uzziah. Isaiah wasn't there till the end. I want us to think about that sometimes in our life, the difficult things, the awful things, sometimes they're absolutely 100% our fault too, so please don't misunderstand that. It's not God putting you through something bad so that you can hear his voice. Sometimes it's just me being dumb. And I've made a bunch of mistakes and now I've hit rock bottom. But because I hit rock bottom, there's finally a moment of silence where I can hear. There's a moment of clarity where I can hear what's been going on in the background the whole time. That call from heaven, that call to action, that call that says, who will go? I love the way this verse is. In some ways, you know, we always look at it and think about it. You know, I've heard the voice of the Lord. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? You know, part of it is this broad-based question, right? He doesn't say, Isaiah, you go. There's plenty of other prophets where he did. He pointed to them specifically, you will do this. He said, who's going to go? Isaiah says, here I am, I'll do it. The question comes for all of us in that. Who will come? And then who will go? Who will come and have themselves cleansed? Who will come and receive the blessings? Who will come and serve the king? And then who will go? Who will go after receiving the blessing to those that can't hear? Who will go and help try to quiet the noise of the lives of others? Who will go and try to be the loud voice in the wilderness? You see, all of us have that responsibility. If we look at Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, it's all of us to go to all of the world. You know, and I think sometimes we get overwhelmed, right? When we think about the Great Commission, we think about going to all the world. And we think, well, you know, I just don't know if I'm built to walk around the jungles of Africa and talk to tribes that don't speak English and speak in cliques. I just don't know if I'm the guy to teach them the gospel. That's okay. There are men that are perfectly capable of doing that. But you know where all the world also is? Here in Boyle County. That's also part of the whole world. Sometimes we get these vainglorious ideas that in order for me to fulfill the Great Commission, I need to go to Papua New Guinea. You don't. You can go down to Main Street. You can go over to Second Street. You can talk to your neighbor that lives across the street from you. That's also the whole world. It's one soul that we have any moment of influence on. That's what's important here. That's what we should reach out to. And for no other reason than at some point in your life, another soul reached out to you. Everybody that's saved, that is born again, that is a child of God, that is a citizen of the kingdom, every single one of us, at some point, somebody reached out to you. Somebody encouraged you. Somebody taught you. Somebody showed you the call. Help quiet your heart, quiet your mind, so that you could hear the invitation. So that you could hear God calling and asking and begging and entreating for us to come. And since somebody cared and loved us enough to do that, we owe that. That's the idea of that paying it forward. That's always been a part of the gospel. I love when these things catch on. And we think about it in terms of paying for the people behind you in the drive-thru lane. That's not paying it forward. Paying it forward is a scriptural concept of because others loved me, I love somebody else. That I extend, and that's how the kingdom of God grows. And that's how good is done in the world. So the call we have that we should hear, if we can quiet the rest of the noise of our lives, first and foremost, is the one from God. Secondly, the second call I want us to listen for. Luke chapter 16, verses 27 through 31. So let me back up before we start in those verses. So in Luke chapter 16 is the rich man and Lazarus. Most of us are familiar with the story. If you're not familiar with the story, there was a rich man that was wealthy and had everything to his heart's desire. Lazarus was a poor beggar that sat under his table and caught crumbs. Both of them die. The rich man goes over into hell or into Hades, and Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. Now, please don't misunderstand from the parable that that means if you're wealthy, you're going to hell, and if you're poor, then you're going to heaven, because that's not the point. The point's in how we treat people. But at the end of this, you know, the rich man's begging Abraham, you know, please help me. Let Lazarus just dip his finger in cool water and bring it and put it on my tongue. Just anything. But listen to verse 27. Then he said, I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. That's Lazarus. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then for sure they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. I've read this parable and I've taught on this parable a bunch throughout the course of my life. Until I was getting ready with this series of sermons, I didn't really focus on and think about that call. That there are hundreds of thousands or millions of people in hell that are screaming, please help them pay attention and don't end up here. Think about that. Think about the rich man. Finally, he comes to the realization that his fate is sealed, but he doesn't want anybody else to have that same fate. Go warn my brothers. Go to my father's house. Surely let somebody stop them from this same fate. I want us to think about the fact that there is a call of lost souls that their fate is set, that they want nobody to have that same fate. You know, sometimes we get these terrible pictures of hell by cartoonists or whatever, that it's this big raucous party of debauchery and whatnot going on, and they're dancing in the flames and cutting up and whatnot. That's not hell. That's completely false. Hell is misery. It is complete and absolute misery. And nobody in hell wants anybody else to be in hell, except for Satan. But that's a completely different story. Any lost soul wants no one else to be there. We owe it to all of those lost souls to go forward with the Great Commission. We owe to hear the voice of their call to preach to those that still have time, that still have opportunity. We owe it to their voices to convince people to change before it's too late. Because once that gulf is fixed, once we take our last breath, once our opportunity to choose is over, there's no going back. I think about the passage from Hebrews chapter 12 about Cain and about the birthright with Esau, and about how even though afterwards, when he went back, even with tears, when he went back and repented and talked to the Father, that wait a minute, we were deceived and this is wrong. And even though he sought it with tears, there was nothing that could be done. Once it was done, it was done. We often in our society, in our culture, think that, well, if I'm sad enough or if I show enough remorse, we can fix it. We can undo it. There's some way to get out of whatever mess I've gotten in. And I think there are people that quite honestly believe that on Judgment Day, if they break down and cry before God, that he's going to say, well, you were a scumbag your whole life, but I'll let you. No, it's not the way this works. It's going to be, you kept telling me no, and now there's nothing else I can do for you. We've got to understand that there comes a point when we can't change, when we can't fix it, when it's over. And that's the point that the rich man's making from Hades right now. Please go and warn them. Because the truth is, again, if you read this again, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone would rise from the dead. And the truth is, we've got someone that rose from the dead, don't we? We've got him, and we're his voice today to tell them that, yes, he rose from the dead. Yes, we have salvation from eternal punishment. But you've got to hear him, and you've got to hear his voice. You've got to hear that he loves you and that you can be saved regardless of what you've done. You see, while we can still make a decision, we can change. But once our decision-making ability is over, there's nowhere else to go. Now come with me to John chapter 4. Let's listen to the call of the harvest. John chapter 4, so let's set the stage in the context of this too. All right, John chapter 4, Jesus had just had the conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well, right? And he had went and told her, you know, again, the interaction starts, and I'm paraphrasing because we don't have enough time, but the interaction starts where Jesus asks her to draw water, and she says, why would you, a Jew, ask a Samaritan woman to draw water? He goes back and forth with her and says, well, if you knew who I was, you knew I could give you water that swells up to eternal life. And then she presses him on religious questions about where to worship. He tells her about the fact that she's been married multiple times and the man she's living with now is not her husband. She sees and understands that he may be the Christ. So she goes, she leaves her bucket, and she goes and she gets people. Goes back to the town and says, here's a man that's told me everything about my life. He may be the Christ. Come and hear him. Come and listen. And she goes and she draws a crowd. And they come back to Jesus. And Jesus' disciples that are there with him kind of fuss at him about it. What are you doing talking to this Samaritan woman? Here's what he says. Do not say that there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. That's what he's telling them. Boys, you're not paying attention here. Open up your eyes. The one that's received, this Samaritan woman that believes, that's making changes, she went and she went harvesting. Because the fields are ready. Now the sower, Jesus, and the reaper, her, can rejoice together. We need to hear the call and be able to see the white of the harvest. Because there is tons of opportunities out here. Again, the devil beats on us. We get deceived into thinking there isn't anybody that wants to hear the gospel. There's nobody that wants to be saved. Everybody's set in their ways. And we get this defeatist mentality. I'm convinced that most of personal evangelism that dies is just because we don't believe it's going to work. We just don't believe that if we actually talk to somebody, it's going to work. And why don't we believe that? Because we've tried it before and it didn't work. But I want you to think about whatever numbers you've done, how many ever people you've talked to. Let's say out of the course of your life, you've talked to 20 people about the gospel, right? And out of those 20 people that you've talked to about the gospel, one has obeyed or responded, or you were able to encourage them. That's a 5% success rate. Or if you want to look at it the other way, that's a 95% fail rate. And yet, the reason why we get discouraged is because we assume that Jesus had a 100% success rate. Can somebody please show me in the scripture where Jesus had 100% success? Jesus didn't have 100% success rate with the disciples. Right? Not even 100% of them were saved. And when we talk about when Jesus fed the 5,000 and they followed him, remember when he started teaching about hard things, what happened? Most of them left. Right? You know, we say, well, you know, I can't teach like Jesus and times are different and we just can't convert anybody. Jesus didn't convert everybody he talked to. As a matter of fact, the majority of the ones he talked to turned their back on him. And while it's outstanding when we read Acts chapter 2, about 5,000 people converted on the day of Pentecost and shortly thereafter, the population of Jerusalem was several million. Again, that's with 12 apostles plus Barnabas and others that were there working full-time around the clock. Now again, I don't want to bore you with math, but 5,000 out of a couple of million is less than 5%. Can we all agree to that? But Mike, it doesn't work. How many doors do you think were slammed in those guys' faces? Let's skip over and look at my friend, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul came to towns where when he talked about saving them from their souls, they threw rocks at him until he stopped moving. If you look at the first two missionary journeys of Paul, every one of those stops ended with him being run out of town. Right? Did Paul have 100% success rate? No. Why should we expect when we talk to others that everybody is going to answer the call? I want you to think long and hard in your own life. How many calls did you get before you first picked up the phone? I can tell you in mine, it was a bunch. It was a bunch. There were a bunch of calls that went unresponded to. There were a bunch of times, not only did I know better, but there were a bunch of times others came and talked to me. And I didn't move. Didn't act. Didn't react. So why in the world would we suppose? Why do we set up our standards? That, well, you know, one time I invited them to a gospel meeting and they said no, so I guess they're just a heathen and they're lost forever. Right? Why do we set up these lofty standards that we can't meet? That are unrealistic? I'll tell you why, because that's the tool of the devil. That's what he tells you. He whispers in the back of your ear. We can't hear the call of the harvest because the devil's breathing on the back of your neck saying, it doesn't work. Nobody wants this. Go home, lay down, eat Cheetos. And that's what we hear. We can't see the fields of white because what has he done? He's put all these distractions in front of us. Hey, your ball team's playing this weekend. Don't pay attention to this harvest. Hey, you got a promotion coming up at work. Work harder. Stay late. Don't pay attention to this harvest. We've got to open our eyes and our ears and hear and see what's before us. Understand that the percentages are low, right? But what did Jesus say about that path? Narrow is the way and few will find it, right? Is that a high percentage number Jesus is talking about or a low percentage number? Broad is the way to destruction. That's a high percentage number. But if we can have impact throughout the course of our lives on just one soul, on just one, it's worth the 3,000 no's we're going to get. It's absolutely worth it. And I can tell you, if we had an opportunity to stand before God and ask Him, God, if I ask 100,000 people and I only get one yes, is that worth it? He will say yes. If you ask the rich man, and we say, rich man, if I beg 100,000 people and I warn them, and I only get one to say yes, but I save them from your fate, is it worth it? He will say yes. And if we look out to the harvest, and we can only harvest a few, they're worth the work. We've got to do a better job of quieting the noise of our lives so that we can hear. So that we can hear all of those that are begging us, entreating us to reach out for these lost souls. And if you are a lost soul, and you're struggling, and you've tried a bunch of other things and none of it's worked, I want you to still your heart and quiet your mind and hear the love of God and hear how much He wants you and this family, this group of Christians that assemble here want you to be redeemed and want you to be saved. You're worth every ounce of effort we can pour into it. God loves you. We love you. And we want you to be saved wherever you are and however you've struggled. This morning, I want us to concentrate on and think about, not only right now, but as we leave here, what it means to answer that call. Again, remember, first thing we've got to do is quiet the noise, because you're never going to hear it ring. You're never going to hear it come. If we can quiet our minds and still our hearts and hear it, what it means to pick up and answer that call. All those that are begging the call from God to reach out to his lost children. The way that he looked as Jesus stood over Jerusalem and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have." The way that God talked to Jonah in Jonah chapter 4 when he said, "There are more than 200,000 people that don't know their right hand from their left." The way that God looks out on all those that are lost with pity, with shame, and with a desire to bring them into the fold. That's God's perspective. Will you hear it? Will you hear the voice of all those that call, that are lost souls, that don't want this fate for anyone? And will you act using that as motivation? Because the harvest is full. The leaves are white. They're ready. But the reapers, as Jesus said, are few. Those that'll go, those that'll run are few. If you're not a child of God this morning, again, all things are ready for you to begin this cycle that comes with building a relationship with God, that we hear about him. You learn about God. The more you learn about God, the more you trust him and the more you'll love him. That allows you to turn away from the rest of the world, to embrace Jesus as the Christ, to die with him and have your sins washed away. Rising out of that water to be selfless, to care about others, to hear that call, to go out into the world, to go out and chase down these lost souls, and to learn more, to love deeper, to trust more, to turn further away from the world, to deeply embrace Jesus and put to death the sin that's in our members, that we might be more and more selfless. If you're not a child of God, let's get you started here this morning. If you are a child of God, but you've fallen off, you've deafened yourself to the call, and you need to be taught, you need to be encouraged, you need to be energized. Wherever you are and whatever you need, come forward now as we stand and as we sing.